Congregation, let's turn together and invite you to open the scriptures to Galatians chapter 2. As we have been going through the book of Galatians, and what is really called expository preaching, where we go through the context to draw out the truths of Holy Scripture, and we do that under the theme that is presented to us by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, so that we may be taught from the school of Christ to sit at the Savior's feet to learn the truths of Holy Scripture. So we're in Galatians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. So Galatians chapter 2. We'll start reading with verse 11. Here is the reading of God's inspired Word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, congregation, we have been going through this wonderful book, and we have seen that the book of Galatians is really a book about confrontation with those false teachers who came into the churches of Galatia that tried to bring the Galatian believers back under the law, back under the bondage, and to strip them of the liberty that Jesus Christ gives to everyone who believes. In this wonderful book of Galatians, we've been learning that sinners are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is our freedom, which is freely given to every believer, grounded upon the merits of Christ's blood, and being declared righteous, apart from anything done by us. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message that the world hates and despises and seeks to pollute in any which way it can. It is Satan's main hatred to go after justification by faith. You see, this was Paul's message in chapter 1 and 2 as he defended the gospel message and his apostolic authority. In verses 11 through 21, we see the Apostle Paul correcting the Apostle Peter. And children, that is Peter the Apostle, whose name is in our text, Cephas. It is here where Peter is rebuked or corrected by the Apostle Paul. Because Peter had denied the gospel, not in his heart, but in his actions. His actions were not in line with the truth of his own heart. And Paul had to make that known, that truth known, that something was wrong. And Peter's denial of the gospel by his actions was a serious issue, so much that Paul had to rebuke or correct Peter publicly and face to face. I wonder what you would have thought if you would have seen two apostles arguing together. I wonder what you think about when you think of two ministers who are arguing together or two elders that are arguing together about some important aspect of theological doctrine or practice in life. Paul seeks in these passages to demonstrate again that grace is receiving from God what we do not deserve at all. And this is the truth proclaimed in the gospel. And from this we get our theme, truth in the gospel. Standing up for that truth, knowing that truth, understanding it, not only in our hearts, but in our actions as well. Our points to the sermon this Lord's Day morning, as we look at Galatians chapter 2, 11 through the end of the chapter, is first, the truth of the gospel defended, verses 11 through 14, and then the truth of the gospel explained. Again, the truth of the gospel defended in verses 11 through 14, and then the truth of the gospel explained in verses 15 through 21. Well, the first principle that we learn from the first section here of Galatians, that is verses 11 through 14, is that it is incumbent upon this congregation to stand for the truth of the gospel. No matter the person, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, we have a call from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God Himself, to stand up for the truth of the gospel always. We see this in the example of Paul, who publicly corrects Peter in order to defend the truth of the gospel. And remember the context here. Paul has confronted Peter with the disgraceful inconsistency between what he believed concerning justification, that it was indeed by faith alone and Christ alone, and how Peter, particularly in verse 12, as we are told, had separated himself from the Gentile fellowship. Peter's separation gave the impression that a right relationship with God needed not only faith in Jesus Christ, but submission to the Mosaic law, particularly the kosher laws, those dietary laws that the Lord had given, for example, in Leviticus chapter 11. Peter's separation was a gradual separation. But nevertheless, he separated from the Gentile for the sake of not offending some Jews who had come from the Jerusalem church. Peter's actions, this social separation that he had performed, was out of sync of the gospel and inconsistent with his own true convictions. Peter knew full well that the Gentiles were part of God's gracious plan apart from the law. This was revealed to Peter in the vision of Acts chapter 10, which is related later on to the conversion of the Gentile Roman soldier Cornelius. Peter knew full well in Acts 10:34, for he declared, he said, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality between Jews and Gentiles." And finally, it was Peter who explained these things in Acts 11, and to the Jews about God's inclusion of the Gentiles by grace alone. When Peter said in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Standing in God's way as the Gentiles were brought into a covenantal relationship by grace alone, through faith alone, and resting upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Peter says, "I'm not going to stand in the way of that." And so when Peter drew back and separated himself from the Gentile brethren, that's what they are here, Gentile Christian brethren, his actions led others in his error to err with him, particularly Barnabas and some other Jews, as we're told in verse 13. The point and challenge for us today is in verse 14 when we read those words, "But when I say that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," Paul had to rise up. We have to rise up as well as the church, as fellow believers who care about each other and are connected to one another. We care. We rise up when something is out of step with the truth of the gospel. And like Paul, let us never shy away from confronting hypocrisy and standing for the truth of the gospel, that sinners are reconciled to God on the basis of our Lord's atoning death alone. It was not an easy matter to confront Peter. He was a leader, and Paul knew that. It's not the way that you make friends by confronting Peter. It must have ripped his guts out from the inner side. But it had to be done. And because it was a public sin, it had to be publicly dealt with. And so like Paul, we need to be aware of the fact that if we seek to please men, we will fail in obedience to our God, because it is impossible to serve two masters. And we read here, for example, in verse 12, "For before certain men came from James," that is from the Jerusalem church, "he was eating with the Gentiles." He was enjoying the pork. He was enjoying the oysters and the clams. He was one with them in celebration of the liberty that comes through Jesus Christ. But then we read, "But when they came, he drew back and separated himself gradually," but he did, "fearing the circumcision party." Now, there is some debate in the text of whether or not those who come from James and the circumcision party, are they the same? But the point is that he feared the faces of men. And you see, when fear gets in our hearts, then our duty to perform becomes less. When fear gets in our hearts about what man may do or what man may think, then we won't stand up for Christ the way that we should. It's a hard thing. The fear of man is a real thing. It's a real circumstance in our life to deal with. And what Peter did here was that fear ruled his heart over his devotion to God, and it caused him to act hypocritically, to put on a face that was not his real face, to act in ways that was different from his heart. And that is true with all those who fear men more than God. When we fear men more than God, then our faith becomes weak. Our faith becomes weak. You see, congregation, the Word of God shows us again and again that the best of men are only men at best. Sinful, weak, and inconsistent. The Scriptures remind us that we must constantly be aware of that fact, that we're all weak. We need each other to chastise us sometimes and to remind us in an encouraging way, in a profitable way, to get back on the tracks that we've departed from. We call that sometimes church discipline. When we encourage each other in the truth of the faith. But the Scriptures also remind us that we must constantly be aware of a great influence of our own behavior upon others. Our own actions do speak louder than words. We are responsible for the influence that we have upon others by our example. What is your example? What is your example with regard to your devotion to Christ? What is your example about your commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? No matter our station in life, father, mother, children, young people, our example influences people, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Everything we do and say influences those around us, and it paints a picture of who we are. What we all need is encouragement from people who love us to help us to stay consistent in both life and in doctrine. Well, now that leads us into verses 15 through 21. Because it is in these verses that we learn the reason or rationale for Paul in defending the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me sum up this portion of Scripture, maybe this way, young people, maybe you should think of it this way. Paul, why are you freaking out so much? Why are you so upset? Can't you just brush this aside? Did you really have to go face to face with Peter? Did you really have to do it publicly? Why are you so upset? You need to loosen up a little bit. I always like that phrase when someone tells you that. You just need to loosen up a little bit. Maybe Paul just needs to loosen up. Now the words of verse 14 give us a summary of what Paul's argument was before Peter. We read those words there in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? By Peter's actions, he was forcing the Gentiles to believe that there was some value in not eating these non-kosher foods or kosher foods. And Paul calls Peter out on his inconsistency of driving the Gentiles back under the law rather than resting in the truth of the gospel. But you see, in verses 15 through 21, Paul now unpacks that argument that he had before Peter and which others had heard as well. See, Paul unpacks now the reason for his confrontation with Peter. Why he is so angry. It's interesting that some would call Paul here too stiff or being bugged out of some sort. When it was Paul who said in Philippians, for example, chapter 1, that there are some people who preach Christ out of gain. There's people that preach Christ for a variety of reasons. And his end result in thinking about that issue says flat out, I'm thankful that Christ is preached. He says, I rejoice. And he repeats the word rejoice twice. So why is Paul so upset here? He is upset here because it is the gospel that is at stake. There can be no compromise here at this point. Because to put or to go back under the law in any sense would mean to deny the gospel. And that's what Peter's actions did. And so Paul unpacks the reason for his confrontation here in these verses 15 through 21. Paul takes this opportunity then as a teaching opportunity to remind Peter, to remind others that were there, and to remind us of the importance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's reason for his defense is that we as Christians in the new life have come to know that the law cannot justify, but only faith in Christ Jesus alone. What Paul shows Peter, and us as well, in verses 15 through 16, is how unified they are in the gospel message. That justification, or our standing before God, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen to those words again in verses 15 and 16. We ourselves, notice the biographical content there, and notice the encouragement in those words. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Did you see how many times that the Apostle Paul writes the word works? He says it over and over and over again. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before Him. And he calls Peter out in their unity and their love that they have for the gospel in these words. Paul appeals to Peter based on their shared unity and encourages Peter to act consistently with what he knows to be true. It is inconsistent for Peter to suggest by his behavior that the Gentiles or Jews have to keep the dietary laws in order to enjoy full fellowship with Christ. We agree, Paul says. You can see the hand of encouragement reaching out to Peter. We agree. Peter, we're one. That the law brings with it no help. And inside of the law, we're helpless. Note Paul's words on unity in the gospel that we both share in verse 15. He says, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And then he uses, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's appeal is based on the word know. Paul does not attack Peter's position as a leader. Paul does not attack the apostle, nor does he attack Peter calling him no good. He doesn't go to a bunch of people gossiping behind the scenes that Peter, he's just rotten, don't listen to him, he's no good, and walked away. You see, Paul's actions are like a loving brother to a brother, an apostle to an apostle, who set the example for others. It is as Paul said from his pastoral heart. Peter, you and I we both know, we agree that justification does not come when we work for God, but when we trust Christ to justify us freely. It's as if Paul says to Peter, stop acting with hypocrisy And so you believe that Gentiles have to do works for God in order to get right with God. Peter, go back to eating the pork. Go back to eating those clams and having a great time with the brothers. You get some bread, you get some wine, you get some food, and you have it all in front, and we all become one together. Because we are one. That's what food does. Food brings us together. It doesn't separate us. And if it's true that what Paul is really dealing with here is probably what is called the love feast before they had the Lord's Supper, you can see how Paul is so irate that they have these divisions going on in the midst of a Christian community over the gospel message, and then to go celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not going to happen. So now in verse 16, Paul continues and shows that their unity in the gospel was a unity of faith. There's a covenantal bond. Note the words of verse 16. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, Peter, that to be true. Live consistent with it. The same thing with you and I. You know that justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the truth of the gospel. Let us live a consistent life with regard to it. And so the point is this, that even though we are natural, even though we're natural Jews, Paul says to Peter, law-keeping Jews, and notice the slur there when he mentions the word Gentiles, he says Gentile sinners. That's what is called a colloquium. Whenever you mention the word Gentile, you always say filthy Gentile or Gentile sinner or sort of like a mangy dog. What do you call it? You call it a rotten dog. He says, still we both have come to stake our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same object of saving faith, our Lord Jesus. We rest on the same foundation of faith, the blood of our Lord. We have trusted Him. We have shown not just with our head, but with our lives that if you try to work your way to heaven, you will utterly fail. That's what Paul is encouraging Peter and reminding us today. That if you try to work your way to heaven, you will utterly fail. Because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so Peter, and us today, we have to cease to hope in ourselves. We have to stop being our own saviors and place our lives in the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul and us today need to get excited. We need to be excited about the liberty that we have in the gospel that Jesus gives us. And that we should be irate when the gospel is preached with the idea of meriting salvation through rituals or through the crucifix or through these mediators or saints or whatever it may be. We need to get excited about that. You know, Paul says to Peter and to us today as we look on in this text, the gospel is everything. It is the difference between life and death. Do you believe that to be true? Or has it just become, well, it's just a common everyday thing? Or is it something that's exceptional and we get excited about? You see, children, that's why Paul is excited. And you should be too. And now that Paul has laid the foundation of our faith, and then in verses 17 through 21, Paul explains that our new identity brings death to the law and life in Christ. Being that we are in union with Christ, our self-identity then is filled with Christ's life and abounding grace. And so in verses 17 through 18, Paul presents the argument to say, I refuse to go back under the ceremonial law because it can only bring sin and death. I'm not going back there. If the ceremonial law rites are still binding, then the liberty that we have in Christ even makes Christ a servant of sin. Because He's released us from that obligation. If Christ has released us from that obligation, yet we're still under it, Christ must be then a sinner. This is probably what the false teachers were teaching. And Paul answers them emphatically with the words, "Meganoita." Certainly not. Now that's a gracious way of saying it. Are you out of your mind thinking like that? In verse 17, when he uses those words, certainly not, he says, are you out of your mind for thinking such a way? What a blasphemous thought! As most of you know, or some of you know, that I'm a former Roman Catholic. And I have to say to you that a phrase that has often been used, that I have used, as I left Rome once, I'm not going back again. I have Christ as my Savior and Lord. I don't need the Pope anymore. I don't need all of the superstition. I don't need St. Anthony. And in an Italian house, St. Anthony's important. I don't know if you know that or not. You don't go anywhere without St. Anthony. St. Anthony's buried, dead, because of the liberty that I have in Christ. And so in verse 19, we read, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul teaches us plainly that Christ's death is our death. You need to die to the law. You need to die to your own desires to be your own Savior. By identifying with Christ's death, because His death is our death. Christ dies and becomes a curse for us, as Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so by our Lord's death, in accordance with the law, Jesus bore its curse for us, and I'm dead to the law. Because He fulfilled it. And thus, if Christ died, and this is Paul's argument, if Christ died for me, I am freed from the law's curse because Jesus died for me. I am dead with regard to the law. In Christ, the law can never come to me with its demands and condemnation. Because Christ bore the curse of the law for me. Because our Lord fulfilled its demands for me. You hear that, Liberty? No longer will the law come to me with its demands and condemnation. No longer do I bear that guilt and bear that sinful curse. Christ died for me and set me free. You see why Paul is so excited? Not only about correcting Peter, but about giving the gospel out, not only to Peter, but to the Galatians themselves, and to you and to me. We need to be reminded that we're dead to the law on account of Christ. Don't go back there. There's nothing back there. You almost get the sense that it's like Israel when Israel left Egypt. And they kept saying, we need to go back to Egypt. And Moses says, there's nothing back there but the taskmaster's whip. And there's a time, even in the book of Numbers, where they call Egypt the promised land. We need to go back to the promised land. And Moses keeps telling them, you need to go forward. Christ bore the curse of the law for me because our Lord fulfilled its demands. And so what is the bottom line? We see it in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Does that not speak to our hearts of the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, of such a love that Christ would die for me? You know something? The Pope never died for me. Socrates never died for me. The universities didn't die for me. Christ gave Himself for me because He loved me. That's a particular kind of love. It's an effectual love. It's a substitutionary love. He gave Himself for me. The word Christ here in verse 20 is in the emphatic position in the original text, since it is our Lord Jesus alone that our relationship with God rests and finds its ground. Through the work of Christ, every believer has died to the law according to its condemning power. Yet this death, the death of Christ, which brings death to every believer, is also a means of life. The new life enthrones not us. Paul tells us that the new life doesn't enthrone Himself, but our Lord who lives in reference to Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. These words here is what some have called the great exchange. His death is my death. Our Lord's life is my life. My Lord's takes on my cursedness, becoming the curse. His righteousness has become mine by imputation. And just as Christ's death has a reference to me, His life is in reference to me. The reason for this transformation, this new standing or justification, is grounded on our Lord's love of His substitutionary atonement. And that's why Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, Christ's work on the cross. Paul continues to emphasize that salvation, justification, is not according to man, but a sovereign work of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends his argument with Peter. And for that matter, with anyone who believes in a works-based salvation, by placing a huge nail in that coffin. Notice those words in verse 22, or verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In verse 21, Paul says, flat out, if there is anything that sinners can do to contribute to their justification, their standing before the Lord, if there's anything that sinners can do to contribute to their justification before a holy and righteous God, then why did Christ die? Jesus is nothing more than a partial Savior. Jesus can only bring us so far and then stops, and we must continue. Paul says that's heresy. It's blasphemy. Peter, and us today, if you lay aside the grace of God for any reason, the gospel is destroyed. You have no gospel. You have no reason for Christ. And that's why liberal apostate churches have no gospel. They only have a partial Savior. Flee from such wretchedness. You see, the doctrine of justification by faith is and always been the number one target of Satan's attack because it provides the foundation that reconciles God to man. Without that key doctrine, Christianity falls. Christ's death amounts to nothing. The doctrine that Paul fought to keep and the Reformers so painstakingly clarified has become, we have to admit, so muddled today that many Protestants barely recognize it. They sign documents of Protestants and Catholics together. Evangelicalism is falling apart. And to some extent, Presbyterian and Reformed churches are being separated and divided within. Federal Vision is an example of that. Some time ago, I was talking to Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair said flat out, he can't believe the church is going through the same thing again over the issue of justification by faith alone. You mean we haven't learned yet? Sadly, there are some who react against a clear presentation of justification, calling it nothing more than useless chatter. It's just theologians, it's what they do. And so when you get irate over the heresy of Federal Vision, people look at you like you're a nut. How could that be? I'm following in the steps of my Lord. I'm following in the steps of Pastor and Apostle Paul. You see, congregation, Paul refutes any attempt of work-based salvation. It's blasphemy. Because justification by faith is at the heart of the gospel, nothing more than is important. It is the doctrine upon which the confessing church stands or falls. Calvin called it the hinge. It is the doctrine upon which the confessing church stands or falls. And without, there is no salvation. There's no sanctification. There's no glorification. There's nothing. And this is why Paul sought to defend the gospel before Peter with vigor. And this is why we preach the message of the gospel of free grace. Because Christ's death was to save us from the law's death sentence and to clothe us with His righteousness. Do you not praise God for such truth? Does it not raise you up to live a life of thanksgiving before the Lord? Does it not raise you up in indignation when you hear the gospel being attacked? Does it not drive you to prayer for the brothers and who are wayward, to pray for them and to go to them, beg them. Return to this truth. May God give us the ability to lay hold of those words. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May that be your confession, testimony today. And may that always be the testimony here at Bellingham United Reformed Church. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the examples of Scripture. There are times, Lord, when we, like Paul, have to stand up for the cause of truth. We need to stand up when the conduct was not or is not in step with the truth of the gospel. And we know that Peter received this truth. We know that he didn't fight with the Apostle Paul. We know that he came with repentance and forgiveness, because at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he declared once again that the grace that we have received, Jews had received, was the same grace that the Gentiles received. And that middle wall of partition was broken down by our Lord to make Jews and Gentiles one, to build up a church that's grounded upon the apostles' witness, lining up with the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That's what justification maintains. Justification that is by faith. That has only one object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as Your people, to receive this truth and to build upon it from generation to generation, so that the name of Christ would be lifted up. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, please now respond by opening the blue Psalter hymnal as we sing together those words of versification of Psalm